On Sunday evenings, and as you know, we've been taking a sweep through the whole of the Bible, just looking at key passages, and we've called the series Getting to Grips with the Bible. And in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the life of the Lord Jesus here on earth. Now, the Lord Jesus was a preacher. He had news to announce. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, we've thought about that text. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Or rather, the kingdom of God has arrived. It's here. That was the great announcement that the Lord Jesus made. The time has come. The kingdom of God is here. Now, we've been thinking about that announcement in the last couple of weeks. What does Jesus mean? Well, he means that a new age has begun. Since the fall, since Adam rebelled against God, Satan has had this world in his grip. Satan has been ruling over the human race. He's been dominating this whole world. And that's why this world is full of trouble and pain and depravity. That's why death shrouds the whole world. But now, Jesus says, the reign of God has begun. God is not going to allow Satan, the usurper, to rule any longer. God has stepped in to set up his own kingdom. The time has come, says Jesus. From this moment on, you are going to see Satan's kingdom rolled back, and you're going to see God's kingdom established here on earth. And what's made the difference? Answer: Jesus himself has made the difference. Jesus himself has come down from heaven into this world. He's the great invader. He's come to break Satan's power and to set up God's kingdom. Jesus has come as the rightful king. He's the rightful king of this world because he's God's son. And so he is able to come and, as it were, set up his standard and say, the kingdom of God, the reign of God begins here because I'm here. The Old Testament prophet said, one day God's kingdom will come. One day God's reign will begin. But Jesus said, God's kingdom has come. God's reign has begun. Because I'm here, I've come to smash Satan's dominion. I've come to claim the throne and to rule on behalf of God my Father. Now, of course, when Jesus said those words, and the kingdom of God on earth was still tiny, there was Jesus himself and the king, and there were just a tiny handful of people who submitted to him and acknowledged him as king, just his own disciples. But the kingdom of God had begun. The kingdom of God had come to earth, and it was going to grow. It came in a much more dramatic way when Jesus rose from the dead. It was obvious then that Satan was defeated. It was obvious then that the power of death was broken by the Lord Jesus. And then the reign of God came in an even more powerful way on the day of Pentecost. That was the day when the Spirit of God came from heaven and gave the disciples power to push the boundaries of the kingdom right out into all nations. And the kingdom of God has been coming ever since. Every day, more and more people throughout the world acknowledge that Jesus is King, and they begin to live under his rule. And we're praying that it will come even more powerfully. Every day we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And in answer to that prayer, Jesus Christ sends his Spirit into every nation of the world to tear down Satan's strongholds and to build up the kingdom of God and to give people power to live in obedience to God. Every time someone is converted, the kingdom of God is coming because the reign of God is being established. Every time a church is planted, the kingdom of God is coming. Every time a believer fights against some sin in his life and overcomes it, the kingdom of God is coming here on earth because the reign of God is advancing. And one day, God's kingdom will come finally and totally. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will finally banish sin and evil from the universe completely. Satan will be hurled out of the universe. A broken, humiliated enemy, he'll be cast into the darkness outside. He'll never again be able to lift a finger against God or his people. And his servants, that proud army of evil spirits, will share in Satan's total, final defeat. And those who belong to Satan, human beings who never surrendered to King Jesus, they too will be pushed out into that dreadful, everlasting darkness outside. There'll be no place for them in this universe. And then God will remake the universe. He'll melt it down. And he'll make it again. He'll make a new earth and a new heaven. And it'll be pure. And it'll be free from sin and pain and death. It will be beautiful. It'll be perfect. It'll be a world full of love and joy and peace. It'll be a world shining with God's glory. And the Lord Jesus will reign over it as God's Son. He'll rule for his Father, in his Father's name. And every creature in the universe will love to obey King Jesus, because they know he's worthy. And so then the whole universe will be God's kingdom. And it'll never enter the mind of any creature again to rebel against the loving rule of Jesus Christ. And the kingdom of God will have come at last in all its fullness. That kingdom which began when Jesus came into this world and announced it, that kingdom which was so small at the beginning, just a handful of disciples, one day that kingdom will grow to fill the whole universe. At the moment, the kingdom of God is a strange kingdom, isn't it? Usually, if you've got a king or queen who's reigning, he or she has got a particular piece of territory somewhere on earth, which is their kingdom. You can think about any king or queen. Someone mentions King Constantine. So you ask, but where's his kingdom? And the answer is Greece. That's where he reigns, or did. And then you'd say that Queen Elizabeth reigns over England and Wales and Scotland and Northern Ireland. That's the United Kingdom. But the kingdom of God at this moment isn't a particular piece of land, is it? God reigns wherever people submit to Jesus Christ the King. God reigns wherever he actually takes control of people's lives. God reigns in every gospel church as that church submits to Jesus Christ as King. The kingdom of God, where is it? It's here among us, because Jesus Christ reigns here in our midst. Jesus Christ uses his power here among us to rescue people from Satan and to save them from sin and to make them his own willing subjects. So the kingdom of God exists on earth. It has been established wherever there are believers, wherever there are people who live in obedience to Christ. But there's no physical place. There's no particular land. There's no particular city on earth which is God's kingdom now. We don't say that the city of Jerusalem is God's kingdom. We don't say that the Vatican is God's kingdom. We don't say that Britain is God's kingdom. We say that God's kingdom is now an invisible kingdom, because God reigns. God's kingdom is wherever people submit to Jesus Christ himself. But at the moment, no particular physical place, no particular territory. But that's going to change, isn't it? That's going to change when the Lord Jesus comes again. Because then the whole earth will be under the rule of Jesus Christ. And the new earth will be joined to the new heaven. And the whole universe will be God's kingdom. And Jesus Christ will rule over that whole universe as God's Son on God's behalf. And if somebody asks then, well, where is the kingdom of God? Then we'll answer, the whole universe is now God's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that the Lord Jesus will hand that kingdom back to the Father. But I don't think that means that Jesus will no longer be ruling over it. I think it means that eternally he'll be saying, this kingdom belongs to my Father, and I rule it for him. I'm giving it back to him constantly. I rule it as his willing servant on his behalf for his glory. For all eternity, God the Emperor will be reigning over his kingdom through his Son, the Lord Jesus, the worthy King. Now there's a quick thumbnail sketch of what the New Testament teaches about the kingdom of God. I tried to bring it all together because people are often confused about what the Bible means when it talks about the kingdom of God. I'll just add one very minor point. In Matthew's Gospel, you'll often find a slightly different phrase. Instead of talking about the kingdom of God, Matthew tends to talk about the kingdom of heaven, but he means exactly the same thing. Matthew's Gospel was written for Jewish readers, and they never liked to use the word God. They thought that word was too holy to be used, so they found other ways of referring to God. Often when they wanted to talk about God, they talked about heaven instead. And because that's where God is. I mean, we often do the same thing, don't we? If somebody says, well, heaven help us, then what they mean is, may God help us. And the kingdom of heaven in Matthew is just a Jewish way of saying the kingdom of God, God's reign. So there you have the Bible's teaching about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came to earth to establish God's reign, God's kingdom. And whenever a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, whenever they're saved by Jesus Christ, they become part of that kingdom. Not a particular place, but they live under the reign of God. They live in the realm where God's power is in control. They live in the realm where God's love and mercy and grace and goodness are evident. They live in the realm where God's power is constantly at work. And they obey the laws of God's kingdom. And they enjoy all the benefits of having God as their king. Every Christian looks back and says, I was born in Satan's kingdom. I was born under Satan's control, gripped by the powers of evil and darkness and death. But now I belong to another kingdom. Now I'm ruled by a different king. Now I belong to the kingdom of love and joy and peace and righteousness. Now the power of God is working in my life. Now I'm under the protection of the king who rules over the kingdom. And his power is almighty. It's irresistible. It's a wonderful thing to belong to the kingdom of God now. And then to know that you'll be part of that kingdom still when it does fill the whole universe. Every Christian can say that. Every Christian can say, I am a member of the greatest kingdom that ever shall be, that ever could be. I belong to it already while it's invisible. And I shall belong to it still when it's grown to fill the whole universe. You know, there was a time when people could be very proud to be British, because the British Empire stretched from east to west. It was the empire on which the sun never set. British folk, wherever they went in the world, held their heads up high. We belong to the greatest empire that the world's ever known. Makes the Roman Empire look tiny by comparison. Well, we're not able to say that now, are we? But every Christian can hold his head up high and say, I belong to the eternal kingdom. I belong to the empire that will never fade. I belong to the empire that is going to grow and grow and grow. The empire that is going to encompass all the galaxies. And it's an empire that will never be defiled by corruption or injustice or cruelty. The empire to which I belong is ruled over by Jesus Christ himself, the Lamb of God. He sits on the throne and I belong to him. I'm his willing subject. It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. Nobody else in the world has got anything to be proud of, you know. Because whatever other people boast about, it's going to pass away. People are proud of their silver cups on the mantelpiece. They'll be melted down one day. And people are proud of the fact that their names are on such and such an honours list. That honours list will go into the fire one day. The only person who has anything to be proud of is the Christian. Because he can say, I have Jesus Christ. I belong to the King. And I belong to the Empire. And the Empire belongs to me. We've got something to fill us with a sense of dignity and pride. We glory in our King. And we glory in the kingdom over which he rules. Now, this theme then of the kingdom of God. I want to look at it a little further. We read earlier from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. And if you know your Bibles, you'll know that Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 to 7, is the summary of a sermon that the Lord Jesus preached while he was here on earth. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And the subject of this sermon is the kingdom of God. That's what it's all about. And especially about what's involved in living as a member of the kingdom. If a person belongs to the kingdom of God, if they're a member of that great empire, how must they live? This has been called the manifesto of the kingdom. Here's Jesus the King, and he's just announced that the kingdom has arrived. Well, now he's publishing his manifesto. He's telling people what it will mean for them to live in that kingdom. So let's look again at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll start at verse 1. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. You see, there's this great crowd of people crowding around the Lord Jesus. So the Lord Jesus goes up to the top of a mountain. And the NIV says he went up on a mountainside. But that's just not there in the original. It simply says he went up on the mountain. And they've decided that it was the mountainside. But no, the Greek simply says he went up on the mountain. Now remember what we've said, that Matthew's Gospel was written firstly for Jewish people. And the moment a Jewish reader read those words, he would be reminded of another man who went up on the mountain. His mind would immediately go to Moses, the great leader of the Israelites. You remember how Moses went up onto Mount Sinai. He went up there in order to receive the law from God. There you've got Moses going up on the mountain. And the mountain is covered with a great cloud, the cloud of God's presence. And it's burning with fire. And Moses, trembling with fear, goes up the mountain, and there he meets with God face to face. And God speaks to Moses, and God gives Moses his law, the Ten Commandments. God gives Moses a message to take to the people at the bottom of the mountain. Well, that was in Old Testament times, 1500 years earlier. But now another man goes up to the top of the mountain. Jesus goes up to the top of the mountain. And again, God is going to give his word at the top of the mountain. Again, God is going to speak to his people. But it's so different, isn't it? Because what do we read? Jesus goes up on that mountain and sits down. Moses would never do that. Moses goes up the mountain trembling. Moses goes up there to receive words from God. But Jesus goes up there to speak words from his own mouth. As it were, in Old Testament times, God himself sat enthroned at the top of the mountain. But now Jesus goes and he himself sits on that throne. Jesus sits on the throne and speaks the words of God at the top of the mountain. He's not like Moses, just a go-between. He himself is the one who speaks the words of God. He himself is the one who sits enthroned as the King. When Jesus sits there at the top of the mountain, what a figure of grandeur he is! He's sitting on a throne. The holy mountain has become the throne from which Jesus speaks to the world. Do you see? He's claiming the authority to speak as God, to speak God's words. He dares to sit down on the holy mountain. He dares to speak as no man has ever spoken before. He's speaking as the King. He's speaking as the Lord. Words that are going to last when heaven and earth are passed away. And so the disciples, those who say that they belong to Jesus, those who say that they are ready to submit to his kingship, They come and they gather around him. Here are his subjects gathered around his throne. And then he begins to speak. He begins to teach them. Now, as we read part of this sermon that the Lord Jesus preached, this great manifesto, I want to ask three questions. And they're three questions to which you'll find the answers very easily. The first question is this: to whom does this kingdom belong? Jesus has come and he's announced the kingdom, the coming of the kingdom. Who is this kingdom for? Who is going to benefit from this kingdom? Who belongs to it? Or to put it the other way around, to whom does the kingdom belong? Who's going to enter into all the benefits of the kingdom of God? Well, that's the theme, isn't it? Our verses 3 to 12. Those verses, we call them the Beatitudes, are all about the people who will inherit the kingdom, the people who will have a share in the kingdom, the people to whom the kingdom and all its blessings will belong. Who are they? Well, you can see that they're described in 8 ways in verses 3 to 10. Look first at verse 3 and then look at verse 10 and you'll see how these verses fit together. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You can see straight away, can't you, what the theme is of these verses. Who does the kingdom of heaven belong to? And then in between verses 3 and 10, you get a list of all the benefits that will come to those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. In verse 3, it's simply, they'll get the kingdom. In verses 4 through to 9, it's they'll get these benefits of the kingdom. And then verse 10, again, they'll get the kingdom. So who are these people? To whom does the kingdom of God belong? Who are the members of the kingdom? How do you know them? How do you know if you're one of them? Well, firstly, in verse 3, they are poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These people are going to have something unimaginable. These people are going to have something huge and awesome, something infinite. They are going to own the kingdom of God. They're going to have a share in it. They're going to have a claim to it. But when you look at them, what do they look like? You look at them and you say, they're poor in spirit. What does Jesus mean when he talks about people who are poor in spirit? Well, he means people who know that they've got nothing and that they've got nothing they can rely on. They've got no hope except in God himself. That's the way the word poor is used in the Old Testament very often. It means those people who feel themselves helpless. Those people who feel themselves to be vulnerable. And especially those people who know that they are sinful and guilty. Those people who know they've got nothing to give to God. Those people who recognize the fact that they're empty, that they're lost, that they're poor spiritually. It's a very strong word that's translated poor. It's a word you would use of people who are completely destitute, people who are complete beggars. Jesus says, the only people who are going to get the kingdom are people who feel themselves absolutely wretched, helpless, empty, destitute before God. People who have been shown that they are guilty, lost sinners who can offer nothing to God. Most religious people aren't like that. Most religious people feel that they've got something at least that they can do for God, something that they can give to God. Most religious people feel that at least they can get some brownie points and win God's favour to some extent. But the only people who are going to receive the kingdom are people who know that they've got nothing. They're poor, they're beggars. They receive the kingdom not because they deserve it, but because they come to God empty-handed and they say, I'm helpless. Have mercy upon me. That's the first sign of these people. They are poor in spirit. They see themselves as helpless, as vulnerable, as lost, as needy. And they mourn. Verse 4, that's the second way they describe. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. When they look at themselves, and when they see what they themselves are like, they mourn. They're heartbroken. They're heartbroken when they see the sin and the evil in their own lives. And they're heartbroken when they see the evil that's in the world. They can't go through life sort of just cheerful and casual. Because they're aware that there's something terribly wrong with them, and that there's something terribly wrong with the human race, and that there's something terribly wrong with the world. And so they mourn. They find themselves crying again and again, saying, what's wrong with me? Why do I tell so many lies? Why can't I just stop gossiping? Why can't I be pure? Why can't I control myself? Why can't I pray? What's wrong with me? And the more they look at themselves, the more distressed they become. Those are the people to whom the kingdom belongs. People who are deeply distressed over their own sins. And then the third way that they're described is in verse 5. Blessed are the meek. A meek person is somebody who doesn't think much of himself, who thinks of himself as unimportant. These people are certainly meek in the way that they view themselves before God. They say, well, God is supremely important. Who am I? And they're also meek in the way they view other people, because they say, well, I can't boast about anything. I can't set myself up as somebody important and significant. What am I? I'm a sinner. I'm empty. I can't condescend and patronize anybody else. I can't pretend I'm superior to anybody else. I've got nothing to boast about. And so they become very humble. And then a fourth description of these people is that they hunger and thirst for righteousness. Verse 6. If they could only have one thing, what would they want? Oh, I want to be righteous. Oh, I wish I could be different. They're hungry for that. They're thirsty for that. They're simply longing more than anything else in the world to be made righteous, to have their sins taken away, to be given a new heart, to become pure and clean and upright and straight. They've got a desperate longing for that. Those are the people who are going to receive the kingdom. Those are the people who are going to enter into all the benefits of the kingdom of God. And then the fifth way they're described, in verse 7, blessed are the merciful. You see, these are people who know they need mercy. These are people who are pleading with God to give them mercy. So they can't be hard on anybody else, can they? They've got to be merciful to other people because they know how much they need mercy. Every day of their lives they're saying to God, "Oh God, can you forgive me after what I've done?" And so when people sin against them, they find it easy to forgive those people. But just because they're living every moment by the mercy of God, they find it very easy to be merciful to other people around them. And then the sixth way these people are described, they're described as the pure in heart, verse 8. That doesn't mean good in heart. It doesn't mean free from sin. Something which is pure is something which has got no mixture in it. If you've got pure gold, it means that it's gold and nothing but gold. It's only got one ingredient. If you've got pure perfume, then it's a particular ingredient mixed with nothing else. In the Bible, the phrase pure in heart is used for people who have only got one thought, only got one desire. It's not mixed in with other motives or concerns. These are people who live with one thought. Their heart is dominated by one idea. And it's this: I want God. I want forgiveness. I want mercy. I want righteousness. They don't allow themselves to be distracted by other things. Their heart is set on that one great need. And then the seventh way they're described in verse 9 is that they're the peacemakers. You see, these people will always be peacemakers. Just because they know, just because they're longing to have peace with God, just because they're longing for God to accept them, then they'll do everything they can to maintain right relationships with other people. They can't be quarrelsome. They can't be setting themselves up as enemies to anybody else, because they're so much longing for God to become their friend. And they know that they've got to treat other people as they want God to treat them. And then the last thing that's said about these people, the last description of them, is in verse 10. They're persecuted, but they're persecuted because of righteousness. These are people who want righteousness so much that they're willing to suffer for it. If other people pick on them, if other people reject them, if other people throw them out, it doesn't matter. They're willing to go through all that, providing that they can be freed from their sins, providing they can become righteous. Now those are the people to whom the kingdom of God belongs. Those are the people who enter the kingdom here, now. Those are the people who will be living in that eternal kingdom when it fills the whole universe. They're people who feel themselves to be beggars before God. They're people who are in distress because of their sins. They're people who have been humbled, who know that they've got nothing to boast about. They're people who desperately desire to be set free from sin and to be righteous. They're people who find it easy to be merciful to others because they need mercy. They're people who have got this single-minded desire for God. They're people who are ready to make peace with anybody. They're people who are willing to suffer if only they can find God and be set free from sin. The kingdom of God belongs to those people. Second question is this: what benefit does the kingdom bring to these people? We're told in verse 3 that the kingdom of God is theirs. But what will that bring to them? Well, verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. If there is somebody who is crying out, saying, "Oh God, I want to be set free from my sins, and I'll never be happy unless I'm set free from my sins," Well, God will set him free from his sins. That's what the coming of the kingdom means for that person. And that person will be happy. He'll be comforted. Here in this world, he'll have the joy of knowing that his sins are forgiven. And one day he'll live in that world where he will never be troubled by sin again. And so he will live full of joy. He'll have the one thing he wanted more than anything. Blessed are those who mourn now, for they'll be comforted then. If today you're struggling and crying out and weeping because of the sin in your heart, then that's a sign that you belong to the kingdom. And one day you will be completely free from those sins and you'll be completely happy. So that's the first great benefit. They'll be comforted. The second great benefit, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. At the moment they say, hey, I'm nothing, I'm insignificant. They don't claim anything for themselves. And that's why God is going to give them everything. That's why the whole universe, the whole earth is going to belong to people like that. The humble people, the meek people, the people who don't pretend to be important. The people who are willing to give God all the glory and to see themselves as unimportant, those people are going to have the whole earth given to them. They're going to be the heirs of God. And then the third benefit, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be filled. They will be filled with righteousness. Every person who submits to Jesus Christ the King, every person who belongs to this kingdom is going to be brimful of righteousness. I don't know if you can imagine that. I don't know if you can imagine what it would be like to have a heart that was full to the brim with love. To have a mind that was full to the brim of wisdom and kindness and truth. To be a person whose whole personality was suffused with goodness and beauty and God-likeness. To be a person as holy as God is holy. To be a person as pure as Jesus Christ is pure. That's what it means to be filled with righteousness, isn't it? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they'll be filled. That's what the kingdom of God will bring to those who belong to it. They're going to live forever, brimful of the righteousness of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. That's the next great benefit that the kingdom brings. They're going to have God as a God of mercy, God treating them with mercy. God showing nothing but kindness and favor towards them. God dealing with them as his own children whom he cares about. People who go to God claiming things, people who go to God saying, well, I deserve this and I deserve that, and I think it's only fair that I should have this and that, they'll get nothing from God. But people who go to God saying, I need mercy, will find mercy. Because God himself has a heart full of mercy. And the coming of the kingdom means the coming of mercy. Grace triumphant reigns. And then, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. That's the next great benefit. The fifth great benefit that the kingdom brings. Here are people who longed with a single mind for one thing. I want God. That was their pure mind, their unmixed desire. I want God. I want to know God. I want to find God. Well, they will. They'll see God. They'll be allowed to enter into his presence. They'll be allowed to see that glorious face. The angels don't look at God. The angels turn away and hide their faces because they're dazzled. They don't dare look on his beauty. But those people who have longed to know God with a pure, single desire, they'll see him. They'll enter into his presence and they'll see that beauty. And they'll know that he's there for them forever. And then the sixth great benefit, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. They've wanted the things God wanted. They've done the things God does. God is the great peacemaker, and they've made it their business to be at peace with all too. And so they're rightly called sons of God, and they will be treated as God's sons and God's heirs forever. These are the great benefits that the kingdom of God brings. For people who are poor in spirit, for people who are mourning and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and who are showing mercy to others, and who are seeking God single-mindedly, for these people there's going to be comfort, and they're going to inherit the earth, and they're going to be filled with righteousness, and they're going to have God as their merciful God forever, and they're going to see God and gaze upon him forever, and they're going to be called his children. They are going to be called his sons. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I did say that there would be a third question, but I don't think we have time to press on. I don't think we need to. The question was, what is the standard for those who live in the kingdom? Well, I'll leave you to read the Sermon on the Mount for yourselves. And you'll see, for those who do belong to the kingdom, for those to whom the kingdom belongs, here in this world, there is a lifestyle, a pattern for life, which the king has laid down. And it's a wonderful one. And you read through these chapters and you see what a glorious lifestyle is open to those who belong to the kingdom. And we believe that the King himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to give us grace to live in the way that he commands. In this kingdom, every member is devoted to the King. In the end, that is the clearest and greatest sign of the people who belong to the kingdom. They're devoted to the King. They're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Just turn to the very end of this sermon, this manifesto, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 onwards. Therefore, said Jesus, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it didn't fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. What is the most important word in that little story, or in those two little stories? Shall I tell you? It's the word that you get in verse 24 and again in verse 26. The word mine. Everyone who hears these words of mine, says Jesus. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. What is the great sign of the person who belongs to the kingdom? It's that he listens to the words of Jesus. And because they are Jesus' words, he believes them. And he obeys them. And he puts them into practice. There is only one way a man or a woman can be safe. In the day of judgment, in the day when the great catastrophe comes, There is only one way any man or woman can know that they're part of the kingdom, and that is by belonging to the King, by hearing the words of Jesus, and by trusting the words of Jesus, by obeying the words of Jesus. Talked this morning, didn't we, about what it means to trust yourself to Jesus Christ. The man or the woman who trusts himself to Jesus Christ, that man, that woman, that child, has built on a rock and is safe forever. That those who hear the words of Jesus and never put them into practice, those who hear the words of Jesus but never come to him, they've built on sand, and it will end in disaster. Tonight, let's ask ourselves whether we belong to the kingdom, and perhaps more importantly, whether we belong to the King, whether we belong to the Lord Jesus. We'll sing together hymn 750.